Recording in progress.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent the prophets and apostles to proclaim your word, and that through their proclamation you make known to us your holy name, and above all for bringing to us the salvation and the redemption and the forgiveness of sins won for us by your Son Jesus Christ. So grant us now your grace as we study Paul's letters, that we would be enlightened by the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, that we may grow in faith, in hope, and in love. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to do something a little bit unusual, because it is, as Rosemary said, a reasonably short letter. What I would like to do before we do anything else at all is just to read the whole thing from beginning to end. And when we do that, we just get a sense of it as a letter, as opposed to four chapters and so a close argument. And then so that when we then get to the details, the nitty-gritty, we hopefully have a little bit of a better understanding of how it all fits together, so that we don't lose the wood for the trees. So Colossians, it's in four chapters as we have it now. And we have in the modern English Bibles, we have headings and chapter divisions. So what I suggest is that we just, it's probably easiest if we read those of us who are in this room, we just take turns reading around the room and just read to the next heading or chapter end. When you do, can you read clearly and slowly so that everyone can hear. And just go from the beginning and read all the way to the end. And if you're not sure how to pronounce the names, it doesn't really matter. We can work all those out. So if I start, and then we just work clockwise. Is that okay? So, Colossians. Paul's letter to Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me.
For I desire to have you know how greatly I struggle for you and for those at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their heart may be comforted, that being knit together in love and gaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Now I say this, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing and seeing your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, nurtured and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes your captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all the rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and then to open shame by triumphing over him.
Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked, when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian and slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all.
Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, so that they won't be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things those who are your masters according to the flesh, not just when they are looking as man pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And when you do work heartily as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance for your service to the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will receive again for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality.
Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the world to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, The beloved physician greets you, as does Damas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha, and that church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Thank you to all the readers. So that is the Paul's letter to the Colossians. I think you probably will agree with me that it's very tightly argued. There's an awful lot of substance in a quite a short letter. The general tenor or a tone of this letter is very, very positive. Paul is clearly has a very friendly relationship with this church, and although he deals with some matters of concern, he does so very gently and with a great confidence in God's grace among them. Now, the letter to the Colossians, if I just give you a little bit of history or background to this letter to get us going. So I'm going to show you a map. Right. So that is a picture of the Asia Minor, which is now the kind of mainland of Turkey. So on the left of the picture there, you've got Corinth and Athens, so that's Greece. There's Crete and Cyprus. And here, you can see a red circle here in the bottom right corner. That's Caesarea, which is the main seaport in northern Israel. And just next to it is, you can't really tell in the picture, but it's actually the Sea of Galilee. And over here we've got Ephesus, which is the main city in Asia Minor. And over here, I haven't circled it all, but we've got Antioch, which is one of the main cities. So it's one of the four great cities of the Roman Empire, were Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Ephesus. And Antioch was where Paul essentially had his home church, and where the church that kept sending him on his mission journeys. And here we have Colossae. Now, Colossae was quite a small town. It was a market town next to two bigger towns. There we see it again. So that's a close-up. And we have Ephesus over here. And these days, this bay here doesn't exist anymore. It's silted up, so it's just solid land, which is why Ephesus is a ruin. And you can go to Ephesus today and see what it looked like in the first century. Because it's silted up, it was abandoned, and so it's been preserved. Whereas just up the coast, at the top of the picture, we have the city of Smyrna, modern-day Izmir, which is a massive modern city. So there's no, you know, if you go there, you've got no idea at all what Smyrna might have looked like in the first century, whereas Ephesus we can see. And this river here, his modern name is the River Menander, but it's actually the Greek name is Meander, which gives us the English word to meander, because it's a very windy sort of river, as you can just about see. And about 120 miles inland from Ephesus, there is a smaller river called Lycus, which is a tributary of the Meander. And along the Lycus, we've got two cities and a town, and the two cities are Hierapolis and Laodicea, which are major cities, and then the smaller town of Colossae there. Now, we know very little about Colossae because it's, first of all, he's not mentioned in Acts, so we don't have any account of Paul or anybody else interacting with Colossae at all. Indeed, we don't have anything about Laodicea either. And one of my sort of favourite what-ifs is that, you know, what if the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul mentions at the end had been preserved? Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, it's been lost. So if you ever want to become really, really famous in the New Testament, well, go and discover it. You publish it and lots of people will buy it. You can make a few bob. And in the year 61, or according to some ancient sources, year 62, there was a massive earthquake around there, and these three cities were kind of reduced to rubble. Now, Laodicea was rebuilt very quickly, and this is why the account is given by a Roman historian, which talked about how the city was destroyed and rebuilt. And we know this also because in the book of Revelation, Laodicea is one of the seven churches to whom Jesus sends a letter via John. Colossae is never mentioned. It's not mentioned in Roman or Greek historians' writings after or in the second half of the first century or thereafter. And in fact, last time I checked, I mean, this might have changed, but my library, I haven't bought that many new books on these things in the last couple of decades, so my library might be a little bit out of date. But until fairly recently, at least, the site of Colossae wasn't even excavated by archaeologists. So we don't really know very much at all about Colossae, except that it just disappears as a place. And is not there anymore. But you can see from these two pictures that, first of all, you can see the terrain, that, you know, there are lots of hills and mountains and then river valleys. And those river valleys obviously were very important for transport, for of both people and of goods. So all the cities are found there. And if you look at it there, it's, you know, this, if you look at those other names on the map, if you can re-see them, you've got Galatia, Pamphylia, Cilicia, Cappadocia, Pisidia, places that all crop up in the book of Acts on Paul's various missionary journeys. Colossae itself belonged to the region called Phrygia, the name is written up here, which is also mentioned in Acts as a place or region that Paul visited. But Colossae is never mentioned in Acts, as I said, and therefore, you know, the only thing we know about it is really this letter and the letter to Philemon. And the letter to Philemon, I'll just mention now, we will do it at the end. If you want to buy a commentary on Colossians, you very often get a commentary on Colossians and Philemon. They get thrown together because, as we will see in due course, they were written almost certainly at the same time, and in fact, Paul almost certainly had them delivered together. One was to the church, the whole church, and the other one was to Philemon, which is a personal letter. But for reasons which we don't know about, that personal letter was also preserved and copied and kept. And the first mention of, first reference to Colossians, or the first time it was quoted as scripture, is in the 130s AD by a gentleman known as Justin Martyr. You never guess how he died. But he wrote several works, including a long defense of Christianity addressed to the pagan society called his First Apology. And in that he quotes from Colossians. And it has been part of the Christian scriptures from the beginning. Some of you will remember this. We have in the Bible, in the New Testament, we've got lots of books, we've got 27 books. But God never gave the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 letters, Peter wrote a couple, James wrote one, John wrote a few. We've got the four Gospels, we've got Acts, we've got Revelation, all these individual writings that were written and preserved and copied and distributed amongst the early Christians. And at some point, the Christians have to decide, well, which of these are just good things to read and which of these are God's word? And so the rationale is very, very simple. If something was known to be apostolic, then it was considered to be scripture because Jesus authorized the apostles to speak on his behalf. If something was known not to be apostolic, however good it was, it said, well, it was not included in the scriptures. And you may read this, but it's not read in church. In other words, it's never part of the scripture readings in church. And we've got some early church accounts of this where they mention, you know, for example, a very, very popular early second century a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And The Shepherd of Hermas was really, really popular. It was read all over the early Christian world. And we've got this writing from the middle of the second century saying how the Shepherd of Hermas is a more recent writing and therefore should not be read in churches. And some of the books that we have in the Bible were disputed. They're known as the Antilegomena. Some people said they're not authentic, and other people said they are authentic. Those include, for example, 2 Peter, Jude, 2 John, 3 John, Hebrews, and Revelation. And they're included in the Bible. They were ultimately included in the Bible, but they were always marked as those that were not universally acknowledged as being apostolic. And so to this day, when people treat the Bible responsibly, you don't ever establish a doctrine on the basis of something that is only found in the disputed writings. Because of that status. The early Christians were 100% agree that this is apostolic. Mm-hmm. Colossians and all the letters of Paul were always undisputed. Since the 19th century, many scholars have said, oh, this doesn't sound like the Paul we know from elsewhere. And it's very similar. If you know Ephesians well, you will have noticed that there are some close similarities to Ephesians. I said, oh, it's in the maybe. So the suggestion was that maybe it was a kind of somebody wrote in the style of Paul, using Ephesians as a kind of model, and really, you know, Paul wrote in, you know, he doesn't sound like the Paul of Galatians or the Paul of Philippians or Paul of Rome. It sounds different. To which the simple answer, I think, is bar humbug. And the slightly complicated version, more complex version of bar humbug, is that if Paul only had one way of writing, he was a pretty poor writer. If he wrote exactly the same style to everybody, you know, you and I, all of us, we speak very many different ways, depending on whether we're speaking to adults or children, at work or in the shop or at home, with friends or strangers. We change our vocabulary, we change our style, depending on who we're talking to. And anybody who, you know, if you write the same kind of letter to the Queen as you write to your sister, you need to start thinking about how to write to the Queen properly, right? Yeah. And so Paul also, when he writes to different audiences, he changes his language and vocabulary. And we can be confident that the Colossian Christians are a very young congregation, because we have here an account of Epaphras being the first person to preach a gospel to them. And Epaphras is now with Paul. So this all happened in the last few years, within less than 10 years.
So to interrupt you, the first microphone was far less crackly. I don't need to faff around with technology, but it's quite useful, just so you know. The original one you had was fine.
Okay. You know, the early Christians of Colossae, they would have been there, for they would have been new to the faith, but they were not the same people as in Rome, Galatia, or in Thessalonica. They came from their own region, and you saw the mountains and the hills in the map. You didn't have to travel very far for there to be quite significant differences of language and culture. And especially in the pagan world, where each region and even each city had its own favourite pagan gods and the favourite pagan temples and myths. As a result of which, if you go to Ephesus, it's all about Artemis. But people in Rome didn't care about Artemis. And so the way you write to people in Asia Minor would be different from the way you write to people in Italy or in mainland Greece or somewhere on the Black Sea coast. So that's just as a kind of, you know, if you ever come across the idea that Colossians might not be authentically by Paul, the correct answer, as I said, is bar humbug, of course it is. We have no good reason not to think. Yes?
There's parts of this that sounds like parts of the rest of the Bible, though, isn't there?
Yes, yeah, of course. Yes, it is. Yeah, it would be very strange if there wasn't. There's lots of commonality, but there are some of the individual wordings, for example, there's some words that only get used, or phrases that only get used here. But then that's not unusual. When was this written and where was this written from? Again, we don't know for certain, but we do know from what we just heard that Paul is in prison. Mm-hmm. Now, when and where he was in prison will tell us when he was writing. And it's not entirely clear. So there are three options that are offered, generally speaking. We know that he was imprisoned in Caesarea, when he went to Jerusalem and he got arrested, and he was kept in Caesarea for 2 years under imprisonment. You can read about this in Acts 23 onwards, which was roughly in 59-60, thereabouts. That's one possibility. After he arrived in Rome, he remained imprisoned or under house arrest for 2 years. So that takes us from 60 to 62, roughly. And then there's also the possibility, and because this was mentioned already by a writer in the early church, that Paul was writing this in Ephesus. Now, that will take us to probably somewhere around year 57 or 58. And it's very difficult. I checked this afternoon, and I took sort of four or five books off my shelf to see what do they say. One of them says Caesarea, two said Rome, one said Ephesus, and one said could be Caesarea or Rome. And these are all people who I know, this is their job, you know, these are kind of world experts in these matters. We can't be entirely sure. One clue that we have is that in the letter to Philemon, Paul instructs Philemon to prepare a room for him when he comes soon. So Paul clearly expects that he will be coming that way to Colossae at some point soon. And that would speak in favour of him being in Ephesus. However, we also know that he had Luke and Mark with him when he's writing this, and Luke and Mark, as far as we know, never travelled with Paul to that part of the world. So when Paul is in Ephesus, if you remember this, in Acts we've got sections where Luke writes in the third person about Peter or about Paul, and there are sections in the middle, some parts where he talks about us in the first person. We left and we came. And if you follow the we's and the he's, it's all third person about Paul until Paul arrives in Philippi. Then it's, to Troas and said, we went to Philippi. The moment Paul is Philippi, becomes a he again. And it's talked about Paul in the third person all the way until Paul, years later, comes back to Philippi and travels on, and all of a sudden it becomes we again. So the suggestion is that Paul went with Luke to Philippi, left Luke there, and then on the way back, many years later, Luke then left Philippi with Paul. All the time that Paul was in Asia Minor was when Luke wasn't with him. And Mark had left Paul's company much earlier. Because remember, there was a falling out at the beginning of the second mission journey. And so it's unlikely on that count to be Ephesus. Caesarea would be a better fit, except that Paul's likelihood of saying, I'll be coming to Colossae soon, given that he knew he was actually appealing to go to Rome all along, it makes it also unlikely, which makes, in my view, the most likely place of writing is Rome. So this would be the early 60s. Now, when Paul wrote to the Romans in the mid-50s, he said, I want you to come to Rome so that you can send me on to Spain. But this is 5 years on, the world has changed. And Paul's plans have changed. And we know from the pastoral letters that Paul was later on active back on the eastern side of Rome, back in Greece, and so on. So all put all together, in my personal opinion, the likeliest option is that this is written from Rome in the early 60s when Paul is in prison there under house arrest. Which would explain a couple of other things as well, such as that he has people coming and going and visiting him. This might not be the case. He might be somewhere else. We just don't know.
Well, in Rome, they put the prisoners to the lions, didn't they?
No, they did not. No. Oh. Paul was under house arrest.
Oh, so it would have been...
No, and that was...
be a prison.
No.
House prison.
Yes, but he was imprisoned, but he was under house arrest. He wasn't... They didn't have prisons like we do. They didn't exist. The other question is, you know, is this a church that Paul knew? Are these people that Paul knew? Now, clearly he knew some of them. He knew Philemon for some reason, which we don't know about. He does say in chapter 2, verse 1, that he has a great struggle for those, you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. And this is usually taken to mean that Paul doesn't know these people personally. I'm not fully convinced that that's necessarily the case. It might be that he knew some of them personally, but since he last visited them, there are plenty of people who've joined the church who converted whom he had never met. That's also possible. But it is clear that Paul did not start this church, because he explicitly says in chapter 1, in verse 7, that they learned the gospel from Epaphras. So, but Paul did travel in Phrygia, which is just on the kind of, in the same sort of region, in In Acts 13, already in his first missionary journey, but especially on his second missionary journey, we're told in Acts 18, and this is verse 23, and I'll read it to you. We're told that Paul departed Antioch and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then next thing that we know is that he arrives after that in Ephesus. And if you're in Galatia and Phrygia, that region, and you're on the way to Ephesus, Colossae is on the route. So there's a possibility, at least, that he will have stopped over there at some point, because clearly he knows Philemon very, very well, and said, and expects him to respect him well enough to be kind of presume on his hospitality. Again, we can't know, but we know that this is a church that is clearly close to Paul's heart on some level, but is not one of the ones that he himself founded. And this might also explain why it is less specific. He's writing to them about things that Epaphras is telling him. So Epaphras, who is from Colossae and has been a minister there, is now with Paul, and he has come to Paul with a report. And he said, Paul saying, how are things in Colossae? And he says, well, these are the things. And Paul decides to write a letter to them on the basis of this report, but he's speaking quite generally. Compare this to 1 Corinthians, where he's very detailed. He knows them very, very well. He mentions people by name, and he deals with very specific issues. And that, of course, changes also the character of the letter. And whether he had been there personally or not, he knows them well enough, and they know him well enough, whether personally or by reputation, that he clearly feels that he can kind of write authoritatively to them. And that's the final comment, introductory comment I wanted to make, is that Paul writes to them like an apostle. In other words, he writes with the authority of an apostle, and he assumes that when they receive this letter, that what he says will count, and they will take it serious. Now, he doesn't write alone. He is with Timothy. Most of Paul's letters are written jointly with somebody else. And also, we have a mention of Epaphras already. One other suggestion, by the way, is that about the style of this letter, is that if Epaphras and Timothy were there, and remember that Paul would not have written this letter by hand himself, apart from at the very end says, I, Paul, write with my own hand. In other words, he kind of put his personal greeting in just one sentence, and that was a kind of mark of authenticity, which, by the way, is another argument for saying that this must have been written by Paul, because otherwise it's a lie. It would have been a lie. Say, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Well, you did or you didn't. But in that world, people... educated people, when they wrote letters, they didn't pick up a pen. They got a scribe and dictated a letter. And the scribe didn't just write word for word what the person said, but they listened to what the person said and then turned it into good language. And so the differences in language between different letters can also be partly attributed to the fact that different people were scribing for Paul at different times and different places. My favorite illustration for this, some of you have heard this, is that if you compare the Gospel of John with the Revelation of John, and even if you read in English, and the English translations kind of turn all of the New Testament into good English, which is a translation error, really, because they're not all written in good Greek. If any of you know, those of you who know any New Testament Greek will see this in more clearly. The Greek in Revelation is a lot less polished than the Greek in John's Gospel. And the style is quite different. And people have, since the 3rd century, said they can't be written by the same guy. They can't be written by the same man, because it's, one of them writes in simple but very, very fluent and good Greek. The other one writes like a foreigner. To which I say, well, there's a very simple explanation. Paul, when he was writing Revelation, he was on Patmos, and he had to do his own writing. And he wrote like somebody for whom Greek was second or third language. Whereas when he was writing the Gospel in Ephesus, well, we know from the Gospel, the final written warning wasn't written by him, because there are people who say, we have heard his weeping. Other people wrote down the Gospel of John on the basis of what John taught them. And so we see this also in the letters, that there are variations in language depending on who was actually doing the scribing. It's a bit like if you buy an autobiography by a footballer. You know, said, you know, My Life by, you know, Freddie the Footballer. The chances that Freddie actually wrote his own book are very slim. And if you look carefully, it's Freddie Footballer with famous author, you know, and you've got ghostwriters. Now, this is not ghostwritten, but it will have been written for Paul. And that was perfectly standard practice in those days.
Right, so was John dictating the Gospel in the same way, or was it someone who had been taught by John writing the Gospel? Or
we don't know. It would not have been identical, because we can tell from the very end of John's Gospel that there's the we who bear witness to what this, the beloved disciple, has borne testimony to. We are not told what the process is, so there are different options. One possibility is that the last chapter is like a postscript that has been added, because the penultimate chapter also kind of ends, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, Son of God. The Gospel could end there, and then you get this other like postscript. So some people say the postscript is kind of written after John's death, because it's good. And other people say, no, you know, suggest that maybe the whole thing was written that way. The beloved disciple is always in the third person. It's hard to tell, but we don't know the exact process. Like Mark's Gospel, we know from the testimony of the early church, was written by Mark on the basis of Peter's preaching. So Mark was Peter's secretary, assistant. He heard Peter preach again and again and again and again, and then he took what Peter preached and turned it into Gospel format. Many different processes. So that's just, I wanted to give you a little bit of background so that we just kind of get a sense of the kind of setting into which these things are written. Remember, all the letters in the New Testament, like books of the prophets in the Old Testament, they were not just written to be eternal word of God in some universal timeless sense. They are that, but they were written by specific people, for specific people, into specific places, specific situations. If the Apostle Paul were to write to our church, he would write a certain kind of letter, and if that was then preserved and read by Christians 1,000 or 2,000 years later, the more they knew about Fareham and the Lutheran church in Fareham, the easier it would be for them to understand what this letter is all about. Now, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, Paul knew what the issues were. The Colossians knew what the issues were. And so he often refers to them without spelling them out, because he doesn't need to. Which means that we can't reconstruct all the details of what's going on. We have to read between the lines. It doesn't matter at all, because the fundamental argument is what matters. So there's, you know, if you want to get published just so that you can say I've been published, you can write yet another article or book about what exactly was going on in Colossae. This is a sort of thing that academic New Testament scholars do, because you have to earn your keep. But we don't really need to, we can understand it as it is. So that's my long introduction to the whole letter. Are there any sort of other questions about any other kind of background or introductory things, historical things, before we get to the text itself?
Well, in chapter 3, that's where it says, wives, submit your husbands, that's in a previous...
That's in Ephesians, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's bits
that have been...
There are a lot of similarities between... If you read Colossians and Ephesians next to each other, they have a lot of similarities. Now, the easiest way to explain that is that Paul is writing to the Ephesians around the same time, to the same sort of part of the world with similar issues, because Paul is writing those also. It's Ephesians, we call them the... Paul's prison letters or captivity letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, which we know he wrote from prison. And, you know, almost certainly he wrote both letters around the same time, same region, similar issues. So that would explain that. Yeah. Shall we get to the text? just a little forewarning that I, as I often do, I will comment on translations. We have there are many different translations of the Bible, and they don't always agree with each other. They don't always. There are the way that biblical Greek works. It doesn't always translate simply into English, for example. And there's always a certain level of interpretation going on. So I will, from time to time, comment on the translations. And just a reminder, when I do, I'm not saying that I know Greek better than the translators, because I don't, they do. But when you commit yourself to print, you have to write one sentence, and you can't put in, well, this could actually be translated another way. And I will suggest that sometimes maybe there's a better way of rendering something. You can trust your Bibles all the same. That doesn't make your Bibles untrustworthy. It's just that there are these sort of, they're great riches in the original that can never be committed to translation. So, Paul, this an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, a brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This is how first century letters began. You began by stating who's writing and to whom. Instead of saying, you know, dear Bob, it would be like Jim to Bob, greetings. Mm-hmm. And the word greetings is chaire, which means joy, which sounds almost the same as the word charis, which means grace. So what Paul does, instead of greeting the kind of secular joy, he takes a very similar sounding word, which is grace, and all his letters begin with the same formula, as do the letters of all the apostles. It is the apostolic greeting, which is why it is a custom in many churches, including many Lutheran churches, to begin sermons that way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's known as the apostolic greeting, and it is used to indicate that the message that you're about to hear is not the man in the pulpit or the man writing the letter, but this is actually an apostolic message. In other words, I'm here as an emissary of Jesus himself. And notice that he calls himself apostle of Christ Jesus. apostle kind of over literally means the sent one, but it's a more slightly more technical term. It doesn't just imply you're sent. The idea is of an emissary, or I sometimes use the word plenipotentiary. In other words, somebody who's been sent to represent another one with full authority. When Henry VIII married Anne of Cleves, the marriage took place in Germany. Henry never crossed the channel. Somebody else actually stood there in his place and said, I do, on his behalf. And Henry got married by proxy. But that person had been authorized to say those words by Henry. If he said, if that emissary had gone to meet Anne and said, you know, you smell a bit funny, you're not very pretty, he would have been stepping outside his bounds. He'd been told he had, as the saying goes, he had one job: stand there and say the I do is in the right place, and say nothing else. And likewise, when you're an apostle, Jesus has given you one job: to speak and preach and teach his word. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. That's the job. When Paul ever, in his letters, goes beyond that, he marks it very clearly. We see this in 1 Corinthians. And I say to you, not the Lord, but I. And then he says, and I say this, not I, but the Lord. He says, no, this is my opinion. And you'd be very silly not to pay attention to my opinion, but it's my opinion. And then he says, this is from the Lord. And it is, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, not self-appointed. This is a reference to his call on the road to Damascus. It wasn't Paul's idea. He never wanted to be an apostle. He wanted to destroy the name of Jesus. God had other thoughts. And Timothy, our brother. And it's not my brother, but actually he says Timothy, the brother. The our brother has been, the R there has been added by translators to kind of as a sort of clarification. but he's calling Timothy brother. Now, brother here, again, the word brother is, I mean, many modern translations, when the Bible addresses Christians as brothers, will have a footnote saying, all brothers and sisters, to indicate the fact that this word brother was used more broadly than it is used in our time. And it any kind of familiar relationship, even if it's not biological, somebody could become a brother. And so you're referring to Timothy, the brother, he is saying Timothy, who is part of the same household. And he was part of the household of faith, but he also became Paul's brother when Paul took him with him as when he was a young man to be his co-worker. And so even though Paul is doing all the talking, Timothy's also standing with him. And this becomes important later on. Now, it's probably becoming important already at this time, because Timothy became effectively the bishop of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the main city in that region. And so when Timothy is mentioned by name as a co-worker of Paul and is referred to as brother, that gives him authority. So that when Paul writes letters to Timothy just a couple of years later to Ephesus, you know, he's saying, don't let people despise you for your youth. And people can kind of go back to their library and say, oh, he's with Paul. He's not just hanging around, but actually Paul makes him a co-author. It's a bit like in scientific papers. Many scientific papers have several authors. And usually the most senior person, you know, the professor who's head of the, or is the first name. But the chances are that some PhD student actually wrote the thing, and and that's the second name. And there are five other people in there because they're part of the team too. And it's a similar sort of principle here.
Might it also, with Timothy, I've got the NIV.
Yeah.
And it talks about our brother.
Yes.
And I wonder whether that is something along the line of a brother in belief.
Yes.
So Paul's brother in belief, as well as him actually being a brother.
Yes, so they're not related at all.
No.
You know, in a human sense. But yeah, they are brothers. And it's because they have the same father.
Yeah.
God the Father.
Yeah.
And they're brothers of Jesus, and therefore they're brothers with one another. He refers to Timothy as brother, not only because he's a fellow Christian, but because they have become so intimate in working together. Yeah. Very good. So that's who's sending it. Who is it sent to? And notice again, I have pointed this out before when we studied the letters of Paul. It's addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Not to the sinners. Not to the, you know, working hard but not quite there yet people. To the saints and faithful brothers. Now, saint, what is a saint?
One set apart.
Yeah, a holy person. For the 73rd time, my usual rant about the English language, which is a wonderful language, but because it borrows from many different, you know, it has roots in many different languages, the words for saint, all the words to do with holiness are evenly split between Anglo-Saxon and Franco-Norman roots, Latin words. So we have holy things and holiness and hallowing, which make saint and sacred things. And they sound completely different, and they're exactly the same thing. It's just a peculiarity of the English language. So when you see a saint, you're seeing a holy person. And if you ask a person, do you know any saints? You know, people immediately start thinking about, I don't know, St. Paul or St. Thomas Aquinas or St. somebody. Saint in the New Testament is simply a technical term for a Christian. Because once you become a Christian, you have been set apart by God for himself. Paul says it very beautifully in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this also gives us a kind of just a first hint of something that becomes really, really important. Baptism is mentioned by name in chapter 2. This whole letter is grounded really, really, really firmly in baptism. There are two books of the Bible that are particularly baptismal. One is 1 Peter, and the other one is Colossians. the fact that these people are baptized people is the entice, is the heart and the foundation of the whole thing. And it's hinted at from the very beginning. The moment you call somebody a saint, you're somebody who's been sanctified. And looking back to the Old Testament and your favorite book in the Old Testament, which is Leviticus, which is all about holiness and cleanness and uncleanness. That the world is full of things that are clean or unclean, things that are either presentable to God or unpresentable to God. And in order to become presentable to God, you have to be cleansed. And things that are cleansed can be presented to God, but the moment that they are presented to God, they become holy. And they are removed from common circulation. They're no longer common to all, but they're now God's things. So Israel is not like other nations. They are God's people, and they were sanctified. They were cleansed. In fact, God walked them through a sea. I'm trying to remember. I think it was a Magyars in the very early Middle Ages who decided to convert to Christianity en masse, or the king decided to convert to Christianity en masse because he thought that would be a good deal. And he simply just marched his army through the river. And when he felt that he'd been cheated, he wanted to march him right back to unbaptize him. And the bishop said, it doesn't work like that. Once you're baptized, you're baptized. But the people of Israel were not marched through a river, they were marched through a sea to make them God's holy people, separate them from the other nations. And once you become, the moment that people become Christians, they are no longer ordinary people. They are extraordinary people. They are set apart. God has said, taken you and said, you're mine, you belong to me, you're not like everybody else. And the church is a gathering or communion of saints. When we say in the creed, and I believe in the communion of saints, we're not talking about famous Christians in heaven. We're talking about the fact that all Christians everywhere and at all times belong to one common body. We're one with one another. And they are saints, and so they are faithful brothers. Now, faithful here, what does that mean? But what could it mean? What different things could this faithful brothers mean?
That they're faithful to the word of the Lord.
Yes, so we'll use another word. Explain the word faithful in that setting. So if you're faithful to God's word, what does that mean?
You obey it.
Okay, so it could be. Yeah. They're obedient to the word, yeah. They are doing as they, they're being loyal, if you like.
Yeah.
What else could it mean?
They are full of faith.
They are full of faith,
mm-hmm.
Right? They have faith. And in that case, it means something different. What does faith in that setting then mean?
Trust.
Trust in God. What else could it mean? To be a faithful brother.
That they read all the scriptures and they learn things quickly.
It's nothing to do with learning, faithfulness.
No, but...
Like, if you have a faithful friend,
Loyalty.
So it could be faithful brothers in the sense that they are, they don't let each other down.
Mm.
Now, it means all those things. And just another reminder, I'll keep saying this, maybe I should stop saying, but, we hear these same things again and again, but the word faith and faithfulness, or trust and trustworthiness in the New Testament, they use the same word. It's the same word, and it just which way you translate it into English depends on what's been talked about. And most of the time, it's clear. Sometimes there are a couple of passages in the New Testament where it's not clear. So people argue: Does Paul say when he talked about? Is he talking about faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ? Which is it? And we can people disagree. And debate these things. And here, but so every time you see that word, faith or faithfulness, remember that it means both the trustworthiness and trust. Depending, it's just different, depending which angle you came from. Jesus is trustworthy, we trust in him, and the thing in the middle is the word that he gives and we take.
Talking about a faithful partner, a faithful brother, or a faithful friend, my thinking around that also includes they will stick with you through thick and thin, and that's what the Lord does with us.
Yes, you are absolutely right. And so the question then is, well, what does it mean here when he says faithful brothers? Because the moment you read this, you said, well, that's very nice that they were faithful. I don't feel very faithful. We're not very faithful. In other words, the very easily when we see these words, when we look at them carefully, we begin to scrutinize ourselves very quickly. Mm-hmm. Am I a faithful brother? And the point here, especially as we read on, becomes really obvious. He's not commending them for being somehow exceptionally faithful or loyal or dependable as Christians, as opposed to other Christians. He just refers to them as saints and, brothers of faith. The fact that they are in the faith. And faith, again, we can talk about this, a bit. Faith in the sense of the attitude or relationship of trust that we have is, and then we can also talk about the faith in the sense of the content, the things that we trust in. So when we talk about the Christian faith, we can talk about, that refers both to the content of everything that Christians believe in, but it also refers to the fact that Christians believe it, they're believing. So that when Jesus commends infants as being examples, of those who are saved, that you have to become like an infant in order to be. And, well, children trust their parents long before they understand why parents are trustworthy. They just do. And then once they turn 16 or 17 and they've got through their big rebellion, they say, actually, this is where, my mother was trustworthy, or my father was trustworthy, and I wasn't a fool to trust in them. You can explain to others. But the trust comes first. And here again, we talk about faithful brothers in the faith who trust, and they are brothers in Christ. In other words, that the Christian brotherhood is not defined by our relationship with one another. It is defined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is very important to say, because both in good and in ill, we tend to notice the human fellowship, a human community. And when we get on with other Christians, we say we have this great fellowship that we have with one another. And when we don't get on, all of a sudden, our fellowship is really broken. And some people join a church because it's got a good feel about it, and other people leave a church because it feels like, these are not the right sort of people for me. And sometimes, sometimes it can go really horribly wrong, and you should walk and find somewhere healthy to be. But we are not brothers in the faith because we like each other and get on. We should get on and love each other because we are brothers, but the brotherhood is established by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Just like in human families, your siblings are your siblings, whether you like them or loathe them, whether you talk to them or throw pellets at them. And if you are siblings, then you should act like siblings in love. But you don't become siblings because you get on. You have friends for that purpose. And the Christian family is like the human family. God brings us together. And if you don't like your siblings, well, tough. That's what you've been given. What you've been given is now your job to act like one. But he's not sitting in the goal. He's simply stating facts. And notice that he is stating facts. He's not setting goals. He's not talking about aspirations and said this would be the ideal thing. This is what you are because of the work of God. And then he brings that greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he's not saying grace to you and peace. He's not saying greetings from me. He's giving greetings from God the Father, and that greeting is not just hello, but grace and peace. Give me a synonym for the biblical word grace. One word synonym for grace. Anyone?
Favor.
That's a perfect answer. That was a word in my head that I was hoping you'd retrieve. Favor or goodwill. It's what the angels sang when Jesus was born.
Yeah.
Peace on earth. And
goodwill.
And it's God's goodwill towards us.
Mm.
And peace, when God brings us, declares peace or brings a message of peace, what are we talking about?
A wholeness of him.
A wholeness with him. Yeah. A relationship that is entirely entirely without enmity, without fracture. God is saying, I am at peace with you, you're at peace with me. And as we've been learning in our study of Isaiah, it doesn't just mean act in the absence of hostility, but it means all-round well-being. And God says, God's message to the Apostle Paul says, I've got a message to you direct from God. He wants you to know that you are in his favor and that you are at peace with him. That's before he says anything else. And remember that, you know, this is where it all starts. It's not the goal, it's the foundation. You're not building towards it, you're building on it. And also this letter, as all Paul's letters. And so when he then begins his, as he does in all his letters except one, Galatians, he begins with thanksgiving. Now there are all sorts of letter writing techniques and kind of conventions, as there are always in the first century, and there are technical terms for these things. People have studied these things in great detail, read hundreds and hundreds of ancient Greek letters and see how they are structured. And the first thing that you do is you bring greetings, and the second thing you do, you establish some kind of affinity with your readers. And in a secular kind of Greek letter, you would do it by essentially usually buttering people up. But here, instead, Paul does the same thing in his letters, but he does it by giving thanks to God. He even does it for the Corinthians. And if you can thank God for the Corinthians, you can thank God for anybody. Except the Galatians who've given up the gospel. We always thank God, the we being obviously Paul and Timothy, and then as we learn later on, also others. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So Paul is praying for them. And his prayers for the churches must be pretty long, because he has a lot of churches to pray for. And every says, whenever we pray for you, we give thanks to God for you. It's a really good lesson in prayer, isn't it? You're praying about something? Begin with thanksgiving for the things that are thankworthy. And what is so worthy of thanksgiving? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Faith in Jesus, love for all the saints. Martin Luther's sermons, whenever he wrote, in almost all his sermons that have been preserved that he preached, especially on his sermons on the epistles, they have this sort of formula. He has a very simple formula for a lot of them. He says, once more, the apostle is speaking about two things, about faith and love. And then he'll say, and we're going to start with faith. And then halfway through, he said, now we're going to talk about love, or the other way around. And these are the two that he gives thanks to God that they have faith in Christ Jesus and they have love for all the saints, that is to say, for all Christians. Which is why, again, it's not just a local fellowship. They are already, even though they live in a small market town, well inland, they are demonstrating their love for the whole church in some way, one way or another. We don't know what that way is, whether it's just that they pray for them, or that they've given gifts, or they shared other things. But notice also that he is not saying, gosh, you guys, you're really impressive. He says, we thank God for your faith and for your love. That is to say that it is God's work and not theirs. And what's it grounded on? Your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of, or on account of, the hope laid up for you in heaven. They trust in Jesus because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. They love all the saints because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. It's not about them. It's not about some earthly realities. It's about the fact that we belong to God. Christ has made us who we are. He has given us this family that we have of Christians. And we are people of a particular goal. And again, this would have been completely normal thinking for everybody. Well, in that world and until about 50 years ago, 60 years ago here as well, that we don't just live in some kind of a timeless bubble. Or even a time in a bubble in time, but every human life and every human moment is goal-oriented. It's called teleology, if you like posh words. That we exist for a purpose. You know, that if you say, you know, why do we have electric lights? They don't exist for their own for themselves. They exist for a purpose. And the purpose isn't just to give light, duh. But there is some greater purpose than just giving light, just being them, doing what they do. They give light so that something good can come of it. And in the same way also, every human life. We don't just exist. We're not humans because we have this particular set of DNA and particular functions, and but we exist for a purpose. And all kind of philosophy and all education until the 20th century was completely concerned with what is the purpose of human life and how do we educate and train people so that they fulfill that purpose? Which is, you know, quite a sort of a fundamental approach to bringing up children or teaching youngsters arithmetic or whatever. But also the human race, the world, everything exists for a goal. And that, what is that goal? The goal is the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus, that we might enjoy heavenly glory in our flesh by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if that is what we are and what we are for, then that is also then the definition of the human life. This is what we live for. We live for eternal life in God's kingdom, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that eternal life in God's kingdom is not just me drawing up to God, but that I'm being drawn into the perfect fellowship with God and with all creatures. And since that is my hope, then this is how I also live now. This is why, since Justin Martyr, whom I mentioned in the beginning, Christian apologists in the pagan centuries of Rome, delighted to point out to their accusers, the pagan accusers, that they say, look at Christians, you will not find better citizens. You know, if you look at how we actually behave, we are exemplary. Because we believe that we have a Father in heaven to whom we must give an account, and we live as his children. And Paul is attributing both their faith and their love to the hope that they have had. And notice, faith, love, hope. Come across those anywhere else before? Mm-hmm. And
everywhere.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13, but you're right, Rosemary, they are everywhere. Because this is the subject in later theologians call these the three cardinal, they're the seven cardinal virtues, and four of them were like philosophic ones, and three were spiritual virtues: faith, hope, and charity. Yeah. And that word love, by the way, is the old translation was charity. It's not about feeling fondly about people or affectionate, it's rather about acting in loving ways. And of this hope, you heard before, or in advance, if you like, in the word, or previously, in the word of the truth, the gospel. Or it could be translated, in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the ultimate truth. When Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer, but we know how to answer. The gospel is the truth. And the truth is this, that God is God, he's the creator and the judge of all things. We have sinned, and Christ died in order to that God might restore us to himself. And everything else is relative to that. Absolutely everything else. It is the ultimate truth. And, yeah, go on.
It just makes me think a lot about the kinds of questions we can be tempted to ask or seek answers to, and especially non-Christians want to ask, which presume that the gospel isn't the truth, and then they're seeking answers from that basis. Why would God do this? Why shouldn't we, you know, how come God doesn't such and such and such and such? Which all start from a basic point of we determine the truth based on our kind of classifications and what we see to be reasonable and just. But if the starting point is that this is the truth and everything else flows from it, it's a much better and safer way to approach our own questioning, with that kind of humble recognition that we've been given a truth, and therefore the things that we think are great intellectual questions or philosophical inquiries aren't actually the most relevant or important thing.
No.
And or at least they either are or aren't answered to our satisfaction by the gospel, but this is the truth that actually matters, and those things are all things that kind of trouble or amuse our little brains, but at the end of the day, they're all, you know, in a sense, irrelevances.
Yes, and they become, you know, they kind of find that even if they seem important to us, the more we learn of the truth of the gospel, we begin to put things into proper perspective. I mean, the kind of single sentence summary of that par excellence, I think, in the New Testament is that line in Romans 8 that I love to quote. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us all things? You know, that, you know, how can God love me when this happened or that happened? As well, he did give you Jesus, which kind of puts things into his own perspective. And that also therefore means that that the gospel is not just one thing in the world. It's not just another thing. The Christian faith is not one aspect of our lives, this compartment, and we go to work and we have our home life and we go to church. No, this is the engine room. This is the heart of all things. This is why we have that prayer that I like to refer to regularly, the prayer for persecuted Christians. In our service, we know that that God would grant that they accept their afflictions as manifestations of his fatherly love, or that all things work together for good for those who love God. That when you see, if you look at anything, good and bad things, in the light of the gospel, then you see it in its true light and what it actually is. You know, if you see, you know, I remember when I was training to be a religious studies teacher, and we had this lesson. Model lesson shown to us, and there's a Muslim woman who came to teach us, shows how to teach Islam to sort of young secondary school students. And the way she did it was she just put loads and loads of Islamic sort of cultural objects on a big table, and our job was to go around and try to figure out what they were. I would hate to learn Irish like that. I never taught a lesson like that. It's really frustrating. But you pick up these things, but you have no idea, you know, is this a toothpick or is this something you use in prayer? What is it, you know? And then she said, oh, this is such and such. And until it was all explained, these were just random objects. And they made no sense at all. And then said, oh, this is for that and that's for this. And then all of a sudden you begin to see the picture. And in the same way, the gospel, you know, without the gospel, our lives don't make sense beyond what we can make sense of themselves. But once we have the gospel, it becomes the organizing principle of everything. And it should be. And insofar as it isn't, we need to kind of repent and refocus our minds. And I'll just finish. We've got people joining us for Compline. We've got which starts in a minute. So we'll just finish the sentence or most of the sentence. And this is a much, much longer sentence in Greek than it is in English. But this gospel of truth has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. We'll return to that verse next time, but I just want to just point out, first of all, this is clearly echoing Jesus' parable of the sower. You know, people sometimes like to draw a distinction between Jesus and Paul. You know, there's Jesus and there's Paul, and the kind of Paul kind of did stuff. Paul clearly knew what Jesus had taught. But the point here again is that the gospel is bearing fruit. The gospel is increasing, and it's doing so among you. Everything here so far is about what God is doing, and he's doing it by the gospel. And that's why he's able to give thanks to God for them. And it is the gospel that is active in the world, not the people. Luther once said, when people say, you change your world, said, oh, I just drank beer in Wittenberg and God's word did everything. You know, he never left Saxony and the world was revolutionized. God's word, if God's word does it, he will do what God can do. And therefore, in a sense, we can relax. Christianity isn't activism, even though it is active. The one who's active is God himself. And that's where we'll stop today, and we'll pick it up next time here. And we will get a lot further because we've now done the historical things here. So next stop, if you're staying on for Compline, please do. And if you can't stay for Compline, I look forward to seeing you next week.